Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 should be easy to find. First page, first book in your Bible, after you get past the table of contents and the preface, Genesis chapter 1. You've probably heard the children's story of the chicken who, when a nut fell on his head, he thought the sky was falling. And so, as a result, he began running around the farmyard, telling all the other animals, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, whipping everyone up into a mass hysteria, thinking the world was coming to an end. The fox, seeing an opportunity, and that opportunity is being able to capitalize on people's fear and panic, the fox invites them all into his den underground. So if the sky is falling, he says, come into my home underground where you will be safe, he says. And the fox eats them all. The end. Now that may not be the story that you read to your children. That may not be the Disney version, but that is the original story through many ages back. With the moral of that story is that fear and panic lead to poor decisions. Sounds like a Geico commercial, doesn't it? Right? If you're in a horror movie, you make bad decisions. It's what you do, right? I just saw that commercial yesterday. Well, we may not be in a horror movie, but much of the Bible was written to people who were facing fear. In light of living in a dangerous world, in light of unknown future, in light of troubling times, people who were tempted to think that the sky was falling because everything is falling apart. Well, to be fair, the Bible really tells us two things to those of us who are living in troubling, dangerous time, which has been all people in every age in different ways, hasn't it? But the Bible says two things to us. First thing it says to us is, wake up. Be alert. Right? Understand the times. Know the danger. Know the temptations. Know the pitfalls that are out there around us. Know what's going on, right? Because it's easy to be taken captive when you are intellectually or spiritually asleep. It's easy to be overtaken. That's why when you're in the military and it's time to sleep on the battlefield and everybody needs to sleep, everyone needs to rest, that there is a sentry, right? There is a guard. There is somebody who's watching over everything while people sleep because you don't want to be taken or caught off guard, do you? It's in the same way, living in this dangerous world, we don't want to be caught off guard. So we need, the Bible tells us, wake up, be alert. Reminds us to be awake. And so we need to think clearly and biblically about the troubles that we face, about the fault lines and the issues of our day. We need to think critically about the culture in which we live. We need to think about the information that we consume and that we feed on regularly. We need to be awake. Right? See, now I want you to be prepared to do exactly that, right? Not because you follow social media, not because you follow conservative news, but because you read the Bible and you think, as you should. We need more of that today, don't we? But the danger of living on high alert all the time is that we can become chicken little, right? We can live in fear and in panic over every little thing. We can believe the message, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, right? And when you watch the news, is that not the message every single night on the news? Right? Because the news knows that panic attracts viewers and readers. It's what the fox in the story already knew, right? But what the Bible speaks to those of us who are in dangerous and troubling times and fearful times is, not only is it be awake, be alert, but it is this: there is a God. He is the sovereign of the universe. God is the maker and the ruler of all things. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And He's calling us to fear not. and to trust Him. So we need both sides of this biblical admonition to us, to one, be awake, to be cautious, but also to have confidence, to have confidence in the God and the King who is still on the throne. You know, the first five books of the Bible were written and delivered to a people who were standing in a place of fear. They were standing on the edge of the promised land, the land that God had promised to give them, and they were standing there. They were not there yet, but they were looking into the land. There's only one problem. As they look into the land, what do they see but fortified cities, soldiers, armies, giants in the land, right? They had panicked once, right? Sometime just 40 years or so before this time, right? They were standing on the edge of the promised land the first time, and there in that moment, in fear, they had made a bad decision. They chose not to trust the Lord and enter in to the land that God had given them. And therefore, God had made them to wander in the wilderness for those 40 years. For 40 years, while that generation that did not trust the Lord would then die so that they were all dead. But these first five books of the Bible are now written to a new generation. On the edge of the promised land, there again the temptation is to fear, to not trust the Lord. But God is calling them. God is calling them to obedience. God is calling them to trust. God is calling them. In this generation, God writes to declare to them, I am your God. You are my people. Right? I am the God who calls you to follow me, the King, the ruler of all things, the maker of the universe. So you see why Genesis 1 begins where it does. And it's a truth that we still desperately need today, is it not? Is it still not a truth that we too live in troubling times? We too are tempted to the same kind of fear. We too are tempted to trust in ourselves and not trust in the Lord and see the danger around us. And yet we too are called to follow the Lord into enemy territory. We too are prone to fear and dread of these things. And we too can either be asleep or we can be chicken little. Now, we don't face the Canaanites as they did, but consider the things that we do face today. North Korea with nuclear weapons, possibly. ISIS with a commitment to destroy the West and to kill Americans. Terrorism both internationally and nationally on the rise. China with money and technology in its pursuit of power and influence in the world. Russia with a massive military and a desire to be a world superpower again. COVID, cancer, political instability, violence. The sky is falling. The sky is falling, right? But the opening page of the Bible, when we open the Bible, what it says to us is it speaks to a people who are living in not so different circumstances than we find ourselves today. And we need to know, as we open the Bible, we need to know there is a God. He is in control. We can know Him. We can trust Him. We can follow Him. And He calls us to worship Him. He calls us to obey Him because He is the eternal, majestic God. Holy One. He is independent. He is uncreated. He is all-powerful. He is the God of the universe, you see. I believe it's too bad that when we read Genesis 1, it seems like all people want to talk about today when you read Genesis 1 is science or evolution or the age of the earth or dinosaurs, when really none of that is the main point here. Right, this is meant to be comfort to God's people. This is meant to inspire worship. This is meant to shape the meaning and the purpose of our lives, not to inform us about scientific facts and history. You see, the truth is we're small and we're insignificant in a vast universe and nothing more if there is no Creator. without the careful, intentional design of a divine designer and creator over all things. If there's no creator, then there's no meaning, then there is no purpose, there is no value, then there is no ethical right or wrong. And so the Bible must begin here. Must begin here in the beginning. And so that's where we start today. Back in the beginning of the universe. Genesis 1:1. So look with me, if you will, at these couple of short verses here from the beginning of our Bible. If you stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word in Genesis, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. Genesis 1 and 2. This is God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His help this morning. Heavenly Father, this is a staggering truth in these few verses. This is a truth that shapes all of our lives. There is a God who made us, who made all things, who set things into motion, who oversees and rules over all things, so that there is not a part of this universe that is not under your lordship, including our very lives today. And so, Lord, I pray today, would you begin to shape our lives today so that as we live our lives, we would live intentionally in light of your lordship over us today. May we find comfort in knowing the God of the universe. Thank you that you are here with us today, and your presence still abides with us, even through troubling and dangerous times. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, the oldest book that I own, probably only 80 or 90 years old. I don't know. It's not that old. But it is amazing, isn't it, to think about that what is preserved in this document in the book of Genesis, what is preserved here in these words is something that is over 3,000 years old, probably over 3,500 years old. And so this was written, this book of Genesis was written in the context of an ancient world, you see. Probably written in some of the earliest known, even written language that we even know of. Probably it was carved in clay tablets by a sharpened stick as a writing instrument. Right? That's the kind of world in which Genesis was written in a time of ancient civilizations such as the Sumerians and the Hittites and the Assyrians and the ancient Egyptians. And so as a result, some people, as they read Genesis today, they've sought to identify this creation account that we have in Genesis 1 and 2. They've said, well, this is just similar to the other creation accounts that the other ancient civilizations had, just filled with myth and just story and tradition. So that's what some people have thought about this, about these first couple of chapters of Genesis, saying, well, you mean the ancient people, you know, they don't have a lot of scientific knowledge about how things work, about in the world, certainly not about the universe. And so what else are ancient people to believe except for, you know, if there's some god or some gods must have just made everything. But what is interesting is when we actually compare the words of Genesis 1 and 2, this creation account, and the other biblical creation accounts of these ancient civilizations, that many of them we have found, we find that this creation account is surprisingly unique. It is unlike the other ancient accounts of creation in ancient history of the world. Remember what you learned in history class? Well, probably not, right? But let me try to remind you of that. Every other ancient people and civilization believed in many gods, and these gods tended to look and act like us, didn't they? So if you think about, you know, Greek gods, Roman gods, these ancient gods, they looked and sounded a lot like us. They they fought with one another. They got married. They had children. Sometimes they were happy. Sometimes they were angry. So you had to try to appease them. I mean, that's how they viewed gods. And they were territorial, many of them believed. And so there was the god of the sky, you know, the god of the seas. There was the god of harvest, the god of fertility, and so on, right? All of these different gods. And each had their own domain of authority. They also believed that different peoples in different places could have different gods. So the gods of the Assyrians were different than the gods of the Egyptians. And so often they believed that when civilizations were at war with one another, that it was like our God was fighting against their God, right? And so that's how they viewed things. And so it is in this context of this kind of ancient world and belief about these kind of gods that an ancient Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, now being led by a man named Moses, that you would expect, as you read their creation story, you would expect it to reflect something of the culture that they had grown up in and they found themselves in. Remember, what was the culture they came out of? They came out of the culture of ancient Egypt, where everybody around them believed in many gods of different territories and different influence, right? You would expect them to have, you know, consumed something of that kind of belief in gods. But what you find here is something vastly different, isn't it? Vastly different. Different than every other story of creation and beginnings. This is not intended to be read as a story of myth or of lore or of traditions that somehow just becomes religious belief for people. But this claims, as all the Bible does, this claims to be the revelation from God Himself to us. God claims that in these words that He is telling us why we exist, why the world is here at all. This is meant to be an eyewitness account, you see, of the moment that the physical universe came into existence. This is not the story of petty tribal territorial gods. This is the story of the one eternal God over all things. Hopefully you understand the difference. Notice how this is phrased here. In the beginning, when everything else in creation began, what does it tell us? When everything else began, God already was. Did you notice that? This is not the story of God's beginning. Right? This is in the very first verse of the Bible, we are told that God existed before everything else. So in the beginning, when everything was made, God already was, right? So we can't answer the question, when people ask the question, who made God? Because He was not made. He was not created. People may ask, when did God begin, right? Well, He has no beginning, because in the beginning, God already was, right? Clearly, this is what is meant when it says, in the beginning, God, right? It's meant for us to understand that God is the eternal one. The everlasting existence. He is the supreme being that has always been and always will be. Right? And I think when we think about that, that makes my troubles, my difficulties, my worries, the things that I'm afraid of, it makes them a little bit smaller, doesn't it? In light of who God is, in light of the fact that He is sovereign over all things, that He is eternal, that He is infinite. You see, this is the problem with territorial gods, if that were true. Territorial gods, this is the problem with, you know, the ancient Egyptians and the Sumerians and the Hittites. They believed that their God could help them, but only in their territory and only in their limited power and their limited way. But this story in Genesis 1 is meant to give us a glimpse of something far, far greater, right? The infinite, eternal, all-powerful God, whose reign and authority extends to every corner of the universe, so that there is not a place in this universe that is outside of His lordship. Why? Because He made it all, right? And we're meant to understand the implications of this one verse that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? It's a simple statement, yet it is a profound truth. Now, the term heavens and earth here could refer to heaven, sky above, and earth, the planet below. But clearly, this is not just speaking about planet earth here, is it? It's clear from the verses that then follow here in Genesis, which refer to the creation then of the sun and the moon and the stars and galaxies and planets, as well as our own planet. But heavens and earth is a phrase that is meant to include, well, all things. At least everything that is not God. We have similar phrases in our English language. For instance, if I say, I lost my keys, and my wife says, well, where have you looked for them? I might say something like, I have looked high and low, and I have not found them. Well, I don't mean by that to say, I looked in all the high places in my house, and I looked in all the low places. That's not what I mean. What do I mean by that? I mean, I looked everywhere, right? Everywhere. Well, that's what this means here when it says heaven and earth, right? It means everything. Right? This is representative of the whole creation universe, all things. And so there is nothing that exists that does not exist anywhere in the universe that does not owe its existence to the God who made it, the one God over all. The universe is not eternal. Matter and energy are not eternal. Only God is eternal. Everything else is created, you see, from the universe to me and to you to the smallest little insect. All of it is a product of God's creative work. This is echoed in the New Testament. John 1:3, without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. And that verse we read last week, Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. This means that there is not a particle, not an atom anywhere that is not under the authority of God, you see. Nothing. Natural events, natural processes of the world, these are known and they are under the lordship of God. All peoples, all civilizations, all kingdoms, all kings, all governments under God's rule. Not one of our circumstances of our lives is outside of God's control. This is what the first verse of the Bible tells us, isn't it? And this is comfort to those of us who know and who trust the Lord. This is confidence for us, you see. This is meant to dispel the fears that God doesn't know, or God can't help us, or the sky is falling. And yet somehow, in our lives, we still seem to not be able to let go of those things which burden us, that we feel like maybe it's these things are too big for God. As if he has no authority, no control over these things in our life. As if it's all up to us somehow, when it's never been up to us, thankfully. We are small. We are powerless. Our lives are short. Our lives are fragile. But we know the God who made all things. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Now, what's fascinating here about this claim, the claim that God created all things, is that the word here he uses for create in the original language here, this is a word that's used that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's used a number of times, but it is always and only used with God as the subject. That's interesting, isn't it? This is obviously, so whatever it means, it is something that only God can do. God creates. Why is that? Why is that? Because there is a meaningful and there is a distinction here of this word create here in Genesis 1:1 that is very different than what we do when we make something. And so there's a number of other words that are used in the Old Testament to refer to people making things. And so it might say people make, people form, people fashion, people build. Those are all different Hebrew words to talk about things that we as humans do when we make things. But only God creates here. What's the difference? The difference is that we, when we make things, what do? We take things and materials that already are, already exist around us, and we shape them, we fashion them, we combine them, we make them into something, right? So we may dig up iron ore, and we may refine it, we may mix it with other metals, we may cast it, shape it, forge it into a weapon, into a sword. We can do that, right? That's how we make things. Or even just think of the phone in your pocket, right? It is completely made out of pre-existing materials, all transformed, refined, combined to make it really an amazing thing, right? I mean, it's pretty amazing what humans can make, but nothing compares to what God can do when He creates, you see. This is implied here. What is implied here when God creates something to exist, it is that it did not exist before. God doesn't take some pre-existing materials that He can find to make things out of. He creates out of nothing. That's the difference, right? God creates out of nothing. Only God can create something out of nothing. So if I want to create pottery, then I need clay, right? But again, when God creates, He needs nothing that is outside of Himself. And this is evident in the creation account that then follows, right? As we follow that through, where God merely says a thing and it immediately is, right? Only God has that kind of creative power. And again, this is meant to inspire our worship of Him. Our worship. To understand the power and the majesty of this God, that He alone has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, that there is no one who is His equal. Now, it's obvious, when we consider the power of God to create with a spoken word, that God could have spoken the universe into existence, perfect and complete already, right? With a word, He could have created the world immediately perfect. And yet that's not what we find here, is it? When you read this carefully, when you think through what's going on here, isn't it interesting that God chooses to, as He creates, to create with patience? Isn't this some patience here with intentionality, with involvement in the process? So despite the fact that God creates everything out of nothing, everything in this chapter speaks to the fact that God is creating carefully. He is fashioning. He is forming. He is making all things like a skilled artisan. Right? It's as if the universe is His canvas, and He is an artist, the master artist, and he's laboring over the finished product. This is evident even here in the second verse already, because when God calls the matter of the universe into being, it is not perfect, it is not complete, not yet, but God chooses to bring forth a place that is not yet right, it is not yet good. You see what it says about what God brings into existence? It is a place that is without form and void. Without form and void, it is a place of deep abyss and darkness. Now, here are some of my favorite Hebrew words that I learned in my Hebrew class in school, simply because they are fun to say. And so I'm going to teach them to you so you can enjoy saying them as well. What it says here is that the earth was tohu wabohu. Isn't that fun? Tohu wabohu. And those words mean unproductive, unformed, unfinished, unorganized, uninhabited, without life. They're words that are used in other places in the Bible to speak of a desert or a barren wilderness or a wasteland, you see. And so here the picture is there is matter, there is energy that God created, but it needs work. It needs work, right? It's like a slab of stone that's in the artist's workshop, right? And so the artist, as he looks at the slab of stone, he envisions the detailed statue that's going to be made out of this stone as he begins to carve it out. But right now, it's merely just an unformed stone. It is tohu wabohu. So remember, God could have spoken complete and perfect creation into existence in a moment. So why does God choose to create this way? Isn't that a good question to ask? Why does God do it this way? Well, I think as we see, as we watch this unfold here, we learn of God's meticulous care and His wisdom and His involvement in creation. We see God is like an artist who knows what He's going to paint. And so with a blank canvas, He begins to sketch it out. He begins to color it in. He begins to outline it until finally and fully it is completed as a work of creative artistry. You see, creation is God's artistry. Nature is filled with God's artistry. We are God's artistry, right? His careful work. Therefore, we are filled with His purpose. We are filled with His glory, you see. We ought to pay attention, though, to these two simple words here, formless and void, without form and void. These are key words that are going to shape really the creation narrative that follows. So in the coming weeks, as we work through the days of creation, six of them, right? But from the outset, we're meant to see that God is bringing order out of chaos. God is bringing light out of darkness. God is bringing life out of the void. But there is a structured order to creation when we follow it through. It is intentional. It is purposeful. Have you ever noticed that the first 3 days of creation, that God is not so much creating as much as He is forming and organizing the structures of the universe? So day one, what does He do? He separates light and darkness. Day two, what does He do? He separates the sky and the waters. Day three, what does He do? He separates the water from the land. And so He is beginning with the universe, and then He moves to the planet, and then He moves even closer into the habitable land of this planet. It's like three concentric circles. So that at day three, after day three, things are no longer formless, but they are formed now. They're formed after day three, but they're still empty and they're still void. Right? So as those first 3 days correspond to the problem of being formless, of being tohu, the days 4, 5, and 6 then correspond to the problem of being void or bohu, without habitation, without population. So day four then populates the space of day one. Day five populates the space of day two. Day six populates the space of day three. But you get the same three concentric circles. The universe, the planet, land, right? But so that when you finally reach the end of creation, things are no longer formless and void, but they are complete. Right? It begins formless and void, but in the wisdom of God, God finishes His masterpiece, His creation, all things. And His organization, I mean, think about this, His organization of the days of creation will parallel something that comes a little bit later in the Bible. That is how they were to build the earthly temple. The place, what was the temple? It was a place of relationship between God and man, where man meets God. It is the place of worship, right? And it follows the same pattern, right? The three concentric circles. You have the outer court, the inner court, the holy of holies, right? Just like in creation. You see, this makes sense when we understand that creation and the universe is meant, it was created to be God's temple, a place of worship and a place of relationship between God and man. That's what the universe was made to be, God's temple. And so we will kind of pay attention to that structure as we work our way through Genesis 1. But here at the end of verse 2, we're simply left with everything is still in a state of chaos and darkness. Because God has not yet begun to form and to fill what He has called into existence. And yet already in verse 2, we're given great hope. Everything is formless and void. There is darkness, there is abyss. And yet what does it tell us? But the Spirit of God is hovering over it all. That's so important, isn't it? And that word hovering here is a word that is used in the Hebrew of an eagle that hovers over her nest of eggs. That's why sometimes it's translated brood, brooding. So, in fact, the Message, I don't know if you're familiar with the Message paraphrase of the Bible. The Message captures the meaning of this verse this way. It says, "The earth was a soup of nothingness. It was a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. But God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss." That's something of the image of the original language here. And so despite being unformed, despite being unfilled, this substance that was created, the life-giving Spirit of God is beginning to work to bring order from the chaos, to fill what is empty, to bring forth habitation and life. And you see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit still today. And already in these two small verses, we meet a God who is eternal, a God who is distinct from creation, a God who is involved in the work of creation, a God who is sovereign over all, a God who is supreme. That's who we are introduced to in the first verse of the Bible. And already we are catching a glimpse here of the fact that God brings life and order out of chaos, and out of brokenness and out of emptiness. That was His plan. That is what He did in creation. And that is what He does in the gospel, you see. You see, the gospel takes on creation language in the Bible. When it says that we are recreated, we are born again, if you will, when Jesus saves us. And just as we cannot create ourselves, so we cannot save ourselves. That's the work of God who made us. The God who takes our formless and our void lives. You see, we are all tohu wabohu apart from the grace and the work of God. We're all empty and void and formless. And God takes my chaos and God takes my brokenness and God takes my emptiness and He can turn it into His masterpiece. The creation story is meant to be our story too. This is why we were made. To be the glory of God in the universe. To display and to proclaim His glory. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory. We live in troubling, dangerous times. And much of that reflects the chaos and the brokenness of just of human sin. This is not God's intended creation that we live in. This is human sin that we must endure. But the Creator has not given up on His creation, you see. The Spirit of God is still hovering. He's still working. He's still moving. And this is the story that unfolds in the rest of the Bible, you see. God is bringing order out of the chaos. He is saving a people for Himself. God still speaks. All things still belong to Him. No one else shares His place of authority. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our lives. He alone was in the beginning. He alone created the heavens and the earth. This is what we learn. This is what we're meant to know. So I ask, do you know your Creator today? Do you know the one who made you, your purpose, your meaning? Do you know the Spirit of God at work in your life today? Do you know that God is greater than anything you fear, anything that troubles you today? Do you know this God, the God of creation? You bow your heads. The God who made us and all things desires us to know Him. That is an amazing truth. This God wants us to be in relationship with Him. Not just intellectually, but personally. But only Jesus can open the door to God for us. So if you don't know God through Jesus Christ today, will you ask Him to save you? You can do that in the quietness of this moment. And believer, will you consider the comfort of what it means to know the God of the universe as your Heavenly Father today. Heavenly Father, how good it is to be reminded, put things into perspective of our lives and the circumstances of our lives and what's going on around us. And the perspective or the context of these lives that we are find ourselves in today is we are a part of a much, much, much bigger story, your story. And this is your creation. This is your doing. And so, Lord, we want to submit our lives to you today. We want to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to walk in confidence and comfort in knowing these things to be true in our lives today. So, Lord, would you come? May the Spirit of God still be hovering here over your people and moving and working that you may be glorified among your people. In Jesus' name.